All right. Well, Brandy and I, yesterday, we volunteered for the Tall City Invitational, which is a cross-country race that's put on by MCA. It's put on by the school where we both work. And so we've been able to do this for several years. And so what happened is I put my study together, kind of had the ideas of where I was going, but I don't usually have the intro. And so yesterday, as I was going through this race, it kind of, as we were kind of helping out with it, some things started coming to my mind. And one of the things that came to my mind as I was kind of putting the finishing touches on this study was the fact that a cross-country race is scheduled suffering. I mean, think about it. That's really what it is. And there are probably some here who have ran that race yesterday who can attest to that fact. The truth of the matter is that there's a scheduled event where a person goes to and you know that they are going to suffer. So Brandon and I have had different roles to play in the past regarding this race. And one of the most fun roles I've ever had is I used to get to drive the ATV. Yeah, I used to be the one, the ATV kind of leading. And so I always got to see whoever was in first. You know, they're right behind me and I kind of see them. And a lot of times the person in first, man, they're doing great. They're having a good time. But then those that are kind of struggling through, they're having a harder time. And so yesterday I actually found my new favorite thing to do. I was able to be there at the finish line. And I was one of the people that helped kind of carry the people that were passing out. And I loved it. And the people, they were all sweaty and they're hurting. I was kind of trying to avoid them vomiting on my shoes. And so I loved that part because I was able to help somebody who was suffering. But I realized too that these people had put themselves in a position to suffer. There was something beyond. There was some greater goal they were going for, that they were willing to endure this difficulty of this race. And I believe that that's really a picture of the Christian life. The Lord asks us, he calls us, and he says, I want you to enter into this race. And by the way, somewhere along the way, you're going to throw up. Somewhere along the way, you're going to want to quit. You're going to be tired. You're going to need some help. You're going to need some people to cheer you on, to carry you through. That is the Christian life. I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of that, to acknowledge that just as I got to, you know, as many of us got to see and help those students yesterday and be so proud of them for enduring and going through, that we realize if you enter into a cross-country race, suffering is a part of the deal. But somewhere along the line, we've been lied to, and we think that when it comes to Christianity, suffering shouldn't be a part of it. That suffering is unusual, that suffering is something else. And I hope to remind you of that biblical point today, that suffering is scheduled, that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life, and God is going to use it for good. We understand that. God wants to build perseverance. God wants to build other-centeredness through this suffering. He wants to build that diligence. So suffering in the life of the believer, please hear me, is not an elective. You know, so Brandy's in my first week back at school. I mean, the students here are first week back at school. And at our school, when you're a senior, that's the first time you get to have an elective. When you're a senior, you get to elect. An elective is, I want to take this class and I don't want to take that class. That's what you get to choose. In the Christian life, suffering's not an elective. It's not like, well, you know what, Lord, I know you can teach me a lot through that, but I'd rather not take that class. And the Lord said, it's scheduled. It's part of your degree plan. And so that's important for us to realize that suffering for a Christian is part of the core curriculum. It is scheduled, and God will use it for his greatness, for his good, and for our good as well. All right, so with that in mind, let's jump into Psalm 43. We begin here, and you'll see right away, there's no author, there's no title to it as far from the Hebrew text. And so we don't know who this is. It's an unknown author. So let's just jump in. Verse 1 says, vindicate me, O God, and please my cause, plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. So as we look at this, as we kind of consider our own condition, living where we are in 2022 and kind of the cultural shifting that's happening, the political unrest, the economic problems, it's not too hard for us to put ourselves in this position. It's not too hard for us to be able to understand where this guy is coming from. And so what I really want to remind us of as we move into verse 1 here is that we're to continue to actively pursue godliness in the midst of a nation that is pursuing ungodliness. That though this nation, not every individual, but kind of the general trend, is pursuing ungodliness, for us to choose something different. As believers, we're called to be different. As believers, we are not to go with the flow, but instead we're to choose to follow Christ in the midst of degradation, in the midst of difficulty. Just as you kind of think about yesterday in this cross-country race, and there were, I think, 900 or more students that were running. There's all these kids and from all these surrounding areas. But if you think about those 900 kids, you think about how many more teenagers there are, how many more chose, I'm not doing cross-country. Are you kidding me? That's ridiculous. I don't want to be a part of that. And so it is for us that as believers, we're choosing to do something different. We're choosing to go after something that is hard. And so we want to remind ourselves constantly of that. And so for a little help in that area, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. I want to look at verses 11 through 16. Here, the Sermon on the Mount. Reminding ourselves that no matter how bad things get in this world, we're still called to the same thing. And I'm kind of, as you're turning there to Matthew chapter 5, I want to drill down into that for just a minute. Because sometimes as Christians, we can get so beleaguered by how things are going in the world or maybe by things that are coming up in our life. And we kind of get this decision fatigue. And like, I just don't know the right decision to make. And I don't know what to do. And we begin to shut down. Here's the good news. If you and I understand the principles of the scriptures, we can know what to do every day. We can know every day, no matter what's going on, I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. No matter what's going on, I'm to love my neighbor as myself. No matter what's going on, I'm to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. No matter what's going on, I'm not to worry about tomorrow, but take care of today. And so what happens, that begins to simplify our lives because we say these things never change. So often we can say, well, things are changing because of the economy, or things are changing because of political, or things are changing because of... No. Those are changing outwardly. What God's called you and me to doesn't change. It's the same instructions over and over again. So here it is, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. We just finished with, this is the end of the Beatitudes here. But notice what Jesus says. He says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say, blessed are you if they revile you and if they persecute you and if these bad things happen to you. No, he says, no, it's going to happen one way or another, sometime or another. But he actually says that we're to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because we're going to have a great reward in heaven for being faithful in the midst of that. But also, man, we kind of get in the line with the prophets. That's how they treated Isaiah. That's how they treated Jeremiah. That's how they treated them. And you're kind of in that same category as far as enduring what they endured for the grace of God. And then he continues on. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, the way we often think about salt in the modern world is for simply for flavoring. Right? But I would argue that the primary use of salt in the ancient world was as a preservative. You didn't have refrigeration. And so what happened is you would salt meat, you would salt these things to preserve them. So I believe what Jesus is saying is that as believers, we are the preservative of this world, that we're trying to keep hold things together by our witness, by the way that we live differently from the rest of the world. But what happened is if salt got polluted by another mineral, it would no longer have that same preservative ability. And so all that you could do is you just throw it out in the footpath so that it could just kill weeds. That's all it was good for. And so what Jesus is saying for us is don't become polluted by the minerals of this world and you lose your preservative flavor. Don't become so much like this world that you're no longer able to share truth with them because you're just like everybody else. And then he continues on and he says, you are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. So we're salt, we're preservative, but we're also a light. We're to show the way. So we're not to be merely Christians who curse the darkness, right? Oh, this is so bad, this is so bad, this is so bad. But actually, we're to actually live out what Christ has called us to, and we're a light, a beacon to others. We're showing them how to live, where to go, how to do things. And this is a wonderful thing for us because we know that you don't take a lamp in order to light the house and then immediately just cover it up. Defeats the purpose. So as believers, we're to live simply as these lights set on a hill. And I guarantee you, if you put yourself in a position and you say, Lord, by the power of your spirit, just let me be a light, he's gonna let you shine. He's gonna put you in a place where people will see that and they're gonna glorify your Father in heaven. So wonderful reminders, and this is an encouragement. And so as you look at this, I want to encourage you today in this difficult topic. I want you to live this out as Jesus has called you to this by the power of his spirit, but please hear me, just live it out in your own sphere of influence. Sometimes we get overwhelmed as Christians because we hear these things from the Bible and we're like, well, I guess I got to pack up and go to Africa this afternoon. You know, I really got to move away, and probably somewhere where I don't want to go is exactly where God's going to send me. And all of these ideas, where in reality, what God is calling us to is to ingest the truth of his word and then actually go and get in our car and on the way home, love our spouse as we love ourselves. Love our children as we love ourselves. Go to work tomorrow and be a faithful worker, be a faithful boss, be a faithful student. That's what God's calling us to. We think it has to be something what we would consider big and dramatic and amazing, but Jesus just says to us, just obey me where you are and the influence I've already given you. And if I want to give you more influence, I will. And if I don't, I don't. But it's not about how big a crowd is gathered or whatever you're doing and if you're seen by others. It's simply this. Jesus would say to us, are you just doing what I ask you to do? Are you just seeking to please me? And then now the pressure's off, because now it is, by the power of God's Spirit, I can just do what he's called me to do right where I am. And if he wants to move me on to something else, then he can do that. All right, let's turn back, if you would, to Psalm 43. We'll move into verse 2 here. Psalmist says, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Reminder here that the life of a believer will be difficult. That you're going to feel like this. You're going to be frustrated. And this is really important. We must truly come to grips with this fact that the life of a believer is going to be challenging if we're to continue running the race of faith. Right? If a student started running the cross-country race and said, I didn't realize I was going to sweat, I'm done. Okay? If we kind of have that attitude in the life of a Christian, that it's all going to be lazy boys and lollipops, and it's just going to be awesome all the time, then we are going to quit. But we have to remind ourselves, man, this is the testimony. I love, you know, a buddy of mine, and we've been both reading 1 Peter, 2 Peter lately. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, I love how Peter puts it. It's so beautiful. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. I love the simplicity. Peter writing to believers who are suffering persecution, and he's like, guys, I know it's hard, but don't think it's weird. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's unusual. This is how it goes. This is how it is in this world. And so this is very important for us, because just gallons of ink have been spilled by unbelievers trying to get believers to depart from the faith because tragedy and hardships happen to believers. Over and over again. You shouldn't follow Christ, because if God were real, nothing bad would happen to you. If you were real, you would never get sick. If God were real, you would never get sick. If God were real, nothing would happen. And what I wanted to say to the unbelievers who write such things, they're a little late to the party. Because if you've read the Bible, you realize that believers have never been exempt from suffering and heartbreak. Never. Let me give you a quick rundown. The very first person born on planet Earth murdered his brother Abel. Abel was a faithful person who pleased God, and he was murdered for it. So that's how it starts. And then Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Moses had a miserable time leading the Israelites. Ruth lost her husband. David suffered for years at the hands of Saul. Nehemiah endured much conflict as he sought to serve God. Esther was taken as the wife of a pagan king. Job suffered horribly. And all of the prophets suffered for their faithfulness of God. And that's just a brief overview of the Old Testament. We get into the New Testament, and every one of the faithful apostles of Jesus, except for John, were martyred for their faith. And over again, Stephen was killed for his faith. And so that's how it has been all through the Bible. Paul was killed for his faith. And then we move into the church age, and persecution and hardship and suffering continue. That's the reality. So it is vital for us to come to grips with this reality. And may I just say, there are, quote, you know, so-called churches all throughout the world who fill up stadiums with people because they will tell people, if you're a faithful Christian, you'll never suffer. If you're a faithful Christian, then you're always going to be healthy. Everything's going to go well. You're going to have lots of money. May I just say on record, they're liars. That is not the testimony of the scripture. And so for you and I, we must realize that suffering is scheduled. It is a normal part of life. And in this fallen world, it is not, please hear me, suffering for the believer is not an interruption in God's programming. And as I was kind of working through this, you know, you might be looking at me and say, Steve, you know, I know how you've mishandled suffering over time. I know how much you've complained, and physician, heal thyself. Yes, I know all those things are true. But as I was working through this study and as God was revealing these truths or reminding me of these truths, it just became so enlightening, so freeing to realize that when suffering hits us, God saw it coming. God's using it. So often, we can think about suffering in this way. We're watching like a movie, we're watching a TV show, and something happens to interrupt it. Let's say the power goes out. Man, I didn't get to finish this. It interrupted my program. Or maybe if you're of a certain age, I don't even know if they have it anymore, you're watching TV, and there's like the emergency broadcasting system that comes on, and that beeping sound happens. Some of you know, others are like, I have no idea. But that's an interruption. We so often view suffering and hardship as an interruption of God's program, and it's not. Okay, God is using it. It's a part of the thing. And I don't say these things lightly, because you may be lining up for me as I try to leave this building today, and you'll say, well, you don't know the suffering I've been through, and who is God to allow these? I am not here as God's defense attorney. I'm not here as God's PR man. All I am is being a messenger of the truth of Scripture. That's it. So it's between us and God when we're just kind of wrestling through suffering. I don't have all the answers. But what I can tell you is a clear testimony of Scripture is that God schedules suffering for our lives. And he does it for our purpose. And he does it for our good. So hardship, we must remember that hardship and heartbreak are included in the all things that God is working together for the good of believers. They're not outliers. They're not something different. They're part of what God is doing. And again, I'm not saying this lightly. I would rather that none of us suffered. You know, and this is how it is probably for all of us. I would rather you didn't suffer, and I would really rather I didn't suffer. Right? Isn't that how we are? So I would rather that none of us suffered, but I'm not God. And I don't know what's best for us, but he knows what's best for us. All right, let's continue on. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 43. It says, oh, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. And I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. And I love this. In the midst of suffering and difficulty, the psalmist, he wants to be led by God, though. Right? And that's how it is when we're suffering and we're hurting. Then there's that internal conflict of like, I can't believe God will do this. But at the same time, I really want to follow after God. So the psalmist is experiencing, that's a normal part of the whole deal. And so the psalmist wants to be led by God. He wants to worship God. And there's an exhortation for us is to train ourselves. I believe that this is key, to train ourselves to obey the greatest commandment, to train ourselves that, you know what, at all times, I want to learn how to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to do that training. Because as you do that training, then what happens is when the difficulties hit, those things are in place. And though you may be hurting and weeping and sorrowful, you're still able to continue moving forward. You know, again, we're going to bring this cross-country race all throughout this study. Hope you don't mind. You're not having to run, so that's good. The thing is, you can kind of see the kids that have been training for a while, and you can also see the kids that maybe they just got back to school and their training program just started, and it's pretty rough for them because they're not in shape yet. And so it is for us, it's kind of this Christian life. The more that we train, the more that we practice in kind of times that are peaceful and nothing too bad's going on, then what happens is when the hard things hit, we're already kind of quote unquote in game shape. We're in race shape. And so for us, if we're waiting till hardship hits our lives to crack open our Bible or to pray or to practice loving God no matter what, then most likely we are going to have a really hard time of it. But the fact of the matter is, if we train ourselves, you know, in season and out of season to love God, to make him the focus, to pursue him, then I'm not saying that the hardships won't hurt. I'm not saying that the sufferings won't affect us. But what happened is we'll have a foundation. We'll have an established relationship with God that we've been participating in. And so though we will be shaken, we won't ultimately be moved. And so this has to be our focus. The greatest commandment of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it must be our focus on the mountains. It must be our focus on the plains. And it must be our focus in the valleys. Amen. Let's move on to verse 5. Psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." And so this is familiar. We've seen this before, but it's what we want to remind ourselves here is to consistently direct your soul to hope in God. You can direct your soul. You know, when you know, it's a dangerous season for me because it's college football time. My expectations could be high and they could be dashed upon the rocks of reality. That could happen. But the fact of the matter is, whenever I choose to spend time watching football, I'm directing my soul what to love. I'm directing my soul toward this thing. And so for you and I, we direct our souls all the time. So we have to be the ones to choose to direct our souls to hope in God and to hope in God alone. That's what he's saying here, is we need to focus on God and God alone for our hope. We are not to place our hope in people. As much as we're to love people, we're not to place our hope in people. As much as we would enjoy good circumstances, we're not to place our hope in circumstances. As much as we might have expectations for how things will go in this world, we're not to place our hope in expectations. The only safe place to put your hope is in God. He's the only one. And so one of the books that's really, really helped me of late to realize this is a book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. So I would encourage everyone here to read it. It goes through the attributes of God. And I think as you kind of dig down deep into who God is and what he's about, there's great comfort and encouragement there. All right, let's move on to Psalm 44. I'm going to kind of take this in chunks. Verses 1 through 3 here, and we'll see it's to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. It says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." Okay, so here the psalmist is beginning by, you know, reminding himself, reminding of the people, as this would have been a song for the people, of the conquering of the promised land. Now, if it's been a while since you've been through that, I would encourage you every so often, hey, go read the book of Joshua. Remind yourself about how God brought the people into the promised land and about how they conquered it. And that's really, really important, especially related to scheduled suffering. In the midst of our suffering, we can kind of forget that there's a personal history that we have with God, right? And so in the midst of our suffering, we can kind of act like it's the first day that we've known God. We don't know anything about his character. We don't know anything about his ways. And so you know what? In the midst of suffering, when you're able to, it's good to kind of go back and remember, okay, what has God done for me personally? Kind of what has God brought me through? How has God oriented things to kind of bring me to this day? And as hard as it is right now, what are all the good things he's done in my past? What are the wonderful things he's brought together? But also it's good to remember what God has just done in his people all throughout human history. And so that's one of the most helpful things about knowing the scriptures well, is you have an incredible reservoir of all of these things God has done in human history and how he's worked in people's lives. And so that's what's happening here. In the midst of difficulty that these people are encountering, in the midst of national difficulty, they're remembering as a nation that God had done great things in the past. They're reminding themselves of that. And that's a wonderful thing. And so there's a key here as we kind of look, think about verses 1 through 3, that God had accomplished this work of conquering the promised land. But you know what's interesting is that people were still required to participate. In other words, God wasn't willing to do it by himself. God was going to empower them, and God was going to enable them, and God was going to supply them, but they actually had to fight. That's how God does it. You know, God will give you a job, right? And you can make money from that job, and he'll give you the ability to go to the grocery store. But God's not going to come over to your house and make the sandwich for you, right? He's provided for all these things, but if you want to eat, you actually have to put it together. And so that's important for us to understand, that there's a participation aspect. And so there's an application as we kind of think about the promised land, is kind of think about in our own lives. Is there land in our own life, in our own soul, our own heart, our own mind, that is yet to be conquered? Because see, if you're familiar with what happened with the promised land, the Israelites were disobedient. They failed to kick everybody out. And because they didn't kick everybody out, it led to all kinds of problems. And eventually it led to them being taken captive. So for us, you know, God wants to participate with us in kind of this renovation of the heart, this clearing of things from our mind and soul. But so often we're like, Lord, I have this kind of in our soul, I have this storage building out back, and I ask you not to go near it. I ask you not to look inside. I ask you not to do these things. And so what happens? Our spiritual growth is stunted because we're not willing to let go of everything to him. Or Lord, I can't let go of this expectation, or I can't let go of this thing, or I can't let go of this bitterness, or whatever the case may be. And the Lord's just, you know, like, I want to help you get rid of this thing, but I want you to get over with. I want you to let go of it. And so the Lord wants us to participate in that process. All right, let's continue on verses 4-8. He says, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us, for I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies. You have put to shame those who hated us. In God, we boast all day long and praise your name forever, Selah." Now, so here we have, about conquering enemies. We have about great victories. We have about trampling down those who are against them. And so the primary context is the ancient nation of Israel. Right? That they have enemies around looking to destroy them. And we see that. And so sometimes, though, as modern Christians, we can get a little squeamish about these kind of verses. I don't know if God should be like trampling his enemies, and I don't know about this kind of stuff. But we still really appreciate it. I mean, we think about things like D-Day, right? And soldiers storming the beaches of Normandy, and that we celebrate that. We celebrate these things, but it almost seems like for us inappropriate for God to be doing this. Or there's a heresy that the God of the Old Testament is a God of war. He's a different God from the God of the New Testament. Well, we are told in Exodus 15, verse 3, in the Song of Moses, as they come out of Egypt, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." That's not often what you think about. The Lord is a man of war. But I want to show you that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God, and both are willing to trample down their enemies who refuse to submit to them. That's the reality of the picture. So for a reminder of this, would you turn to Revelation chapter 19? We're going to see a preview of coming attractions. Revelation 19, we're going to look at verses 11 through 21 for just a moment to remind you. Now, this is also ties into our scheduled suffering, because there's this idea that, well, our suffering will last forever, and things will only get worse and worse, and the enemy wants to discourage us, cause us to quit. But I love to take students and take myself back to Revelation 19 to say, don't worry, guys. Jesus is going to take care of it. So here we have it. This is the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So it's clearly Jesus. If you understand John's gospel, you understand this is Jesus. You see the beginning of Revelation, you understand this is Jesus. This is Jesus coming back as conquering king. And it says, verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth, that's out of Jesus' mouth, goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a reference to Psalm 2. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, and that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And so what we have here really is the battle of Armageddon. Okay, it's all coming together. We have the Antichrist and the false prophet coming against Jesus. And I just want to let you know the battle of Armageddon is going to be the most anticlimactic victory in all of human history. So all these armies gathered together against Jesus. And then look what happens. Verse 20. Then the beast was captured. What? You gotta build up the drama, Lord. No, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, which worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worship his image, and the two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's radical. That is a radical thing, but what I really want you to focus on is Jesus is not squeamish about taking out his enemies who refuse to repent. This is the reality. This is what's going to happen. But also, in the midst of your suffering and difficulty and hardship and oppression, I want you to remember that when Jesus decides it's time, it's time. No army marshaled against him can stop him. That there, all of every single person on planet Earth could get all their weapons together and all fight against him tomorrow, and it won't make a difference because he is God. And so that should encourage you and I, is we can say, okay, I'm suffering right now, but this suffering isn't for always. There's a day coming when Jesus is going to say, that's enough. And the moment he says it's enough, it will be enough. It will be over. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 44 as we jump into verses 9 through 12. It says, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food. You have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and you are not enriched by selling them. Now, so the psalmist is upset. He's kind of taking God to task. Right? The nation is in turmoil. They would be defeated by their enemies. The psalmist is saying there's no point to this. You're not benefiting from this. So he is very upset with God. This is a reality that's going to encounter. We're going to encounter in our lives. As believers, we're going to be frustrated with God. We're going to be upset with God. That's a part of the whole thing. I'm going to address that a little bit more in just a moment. Verses 13 through 16, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations by shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. So the psalmist frustrated with God. How long do we have to be defeated? How long does this have to go? But you know what's behind the scenes? You kind of dig down. What's behind the scenes in that psalmist is that desire that each believer has for the kingdom of God. That desire that each believer has ultimately deep down, though they may never have understood it, though they may never have really come to grips with it, that says simply this, I just want everything to be right. I want for justice to be carried out. I want for truth to reign. I want to be able to live in a place where I can leave my door unlocked and have no fear. I want to be able to walk down a street at any time of day or night and be okay. I want to interact with people that I meet and love them and not have animosity and bitterness and all of those things. We want that. And that's a good thing. We want for things to be set right. We want for the kingdom of God to come. And though we can't control it outwardly, what we can do is participate in it inwardly. We can say, Lord, would your kingdom come in my life? Would your will be done here? Though I can't control governments or nations or communities, would you come and be king of my life? Would you make me that kind of person? And so that's what's happening here. The psalmist is not just going off on God because, you know, his internet went out and now he can't binge Netflix. What's happening here is the psalmist is wanting to live in a place where things are according to how God wants him to be. Like how the ideal, that's what he's going for. Verses 17 through 19, he says, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." So the psalmist, he's upset because believers are being afflicted, right? And we've talked about this earlier. He's upset in the midst of it. And again, I want to remind us, because we have to tell ourselves this probably daily. Believers do not get a suffering exemption. You know how there's all kinds of exemptions, right? Or, you know, if you travel a lot, you can get a certain, you know, you can pay for an exemption that you don't have to go through the normal TSA lines. Right? At the airport, you can go kind of through. You don't get that. Or you can go to an amusement park and get a fast pass. You don't have to wait in line with all the regular people. Right? You have a special pass. Christians don't get that when it comes to suffering. You don't get a fast pass. You don't get to go by that. We don't get to go by that. We have to suffer. That's what God's called us to. Verse 20, "If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And so the psalmist can't understand why things are happening the way that they are. He can't make sense of it. And it's interesting, in verse 22, he actually quotes Romans chapter 8. Which gives us a segue to go to Romans chapter 8. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. It's always a good time to turn there. Romans chapter 8, and I want you to not zone out here. Now it's getting a little late in the study, but to look at this with fresh eyes, because here in Romans chapter 8, we can kind of fixate on the good news of verse 28, and it's absolutely good news, the greatest possible news, and we can kind of fixate on the end, where it's basically saying nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is absolutely great news. But we kind of miss what's happening in the middle, the fact that there's going to be a lot of suffering for believers. Okay, so let's start off in verse 28. "And we know that all things, suffering, hardship, tragedy, it's all in there. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, verse 29 is often overlooked, but kids who have had me in class know that I come to this verse a lot, because verse 29 is the meaning of life. What's our meaning of life? God has created us to make us into the image of his son. God wants to make us just like his son. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." And then here it is. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" In other words, if we're on God's team, then who can overpower that? Who can take us away from him? "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" I love that. That's all things, like Romans 8, 28. God is going to give us all things. We just have to remember, not yet. The day is coming. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes separation for us." And here it is. Here's where we get to kind of the suffering and the difficulty. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? The answer is no. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No." And then here it is. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." I really hope that you and I will take verse 35 to heart. It doesn't say that if you're in Christ, you'll never have tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. It says those things can't separate you from Christ. Those things cannot separate you. Cancer can't separate you from Christ. A car accident can't separate you from Christ. Paralysis can't separate you from Christ. None of those things can separate you from him. That's what it's saying. So it's not like, oh, I've just got to guard myself so closely that I make sure circumstances aren't bad. No, no matter what circumstances may come, you cannot, as a born-again believer, be separated from Christ. And in fact, it gets better. Verse 37, notice it says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Those kids who ran that race yesterday, who finished that race, they were an inspiration to me. And it was a 2-mile or a 3-mile race, and maybe in the grand scheme of things, we might say, well, it's not that big a deal. It was a big deal to me to see fighting through difficulty and hardship and continuing on. It's an exhortation for us that when we go through these hardships, God's power is such that we become conquerors. Every great story is a story of a man or woman who made it through difficult circumstances, who conquered something, who was able to endure. And then here it is. Paul brings everything in creation and to say that none of these can separate us from God. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any future circumstances, however bad they may be, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the truth of the scriptures. And so it's important for us to come to grips with that so that we might be those through God's power who conquer, who are more than conquerors in the midst of that difficulty. Let's turn back to Psalm 44, verses 23 through 26. I got to get on my horse. All right. It says, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. And so the psalmist, he's upset, he's frustrated, we've all done this. He's kind of in almost a little mocking toward God when he calls God to awake. The scriptures tell us in Psalm 121, verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber. Right, God doesn't ever sleep, but he feels like God is sleeping. He feels like God's asleep at the wheel, that God's not doing his job. And so the psalmist is angry with God, and it sounds really similar to Job right here. And I want to give you a reminder that while it is understandable that we become angry with God when circumstances are difficult, when tragedy strikes, please understand that our anger is never justified. See, it's understandable that we become angry with God, but our anger is never justified, and here's why. Because God is never wrong. God has never wronged you. God has never wronged me. God has never wronged anyone. And so kind of what I think about it is similar to is there's a child who's very sick, and this child needs a shot in order to get better. And the child, it's understandable that that child becomes angry with his parents and with the doctor because of that, right? Because of having to get the shot. But anger is not justified. Understandable, but not justified. Yours and my anger is never justified with God, because God has never done wrong. So it's understandable in those times, but we need to be those who come alongside and help each other out when we're going through those difficulties to remember God will never do wrong against me ever. All right, let's move into Psalm 45. We'll move quickly through this psalm. It's a metaphor, or it's a picture, a prophecy of the Messiah with his bride, the church. And so you can take on your own. There's a lot of vivid imagery, and you can research it on your own. For our purposes, I just wanted to kind of end on a high note of this beautiful picture that the day is coming for you and I as believers when we're going to be joined to our Messiah. That as his bride, we're going to be there in heaven with him, and it says that we're never going to leave his presence evermore. That we're going to be with him always. So here it is. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Verse 1, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So the psalmist is excited here about writing about his king. And the exhortation I would give to you and to me is to make God your favorite subject. And it's going to be a learned thing. Nobody liked coffee the first time they had it, but they trained themselves to like it, and then they became addicted to it. Same thing with God. Nobody likes God at first, But as you get to know him, as you see his beauty and the wonder of who he is, the more and more you begin to enjoy him. So it's going to take some kind of getting used to him, some pursuing him. But the more that we do, we're going to find the greater he is. Verses 2 through 5, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, and your majesty, for with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So here we see the beauty of the Messiah. He's going to be a conquering king. You know, no enemy will be able to stand against him. But he's not conquering like Alexander or these others who conquered for their own pride and for the things that they wanted. But instead, he's one who conquers because he is true, because he's humble, he is righteous, he is just. Verses 6 through 9, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, so it's really this picture, as we kind of think about it, it's using very human language, right? It's using like the language of a human king to kind of help the people singing this psalm to understand about God. And so it's this beautiful picture of Jesus, the Messiah, as king, and he has this palace, and then this queen who comes near, I believe there in verse 9, speaks of the church, the bride of Christ. Verse 10, look at verses 10 through 12. Listen, O daughters, consider and incline your ear. Here it is. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. What I get from these verses is this idea, saying to the bride, forsake all and be joined to the king. Just let go of everything else, everything you've known. What Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, I consider everything waste, everything as dung, so that I might know Christ. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 19, 29. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. He says, let go of everything but me. Pursue him. Verses 13 through 17, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And so what we have really is that picture of the wedding ceremony, of the bride coming in to meet with her king. And so the imagery of the church being joined to the Messiah. Every kid who ran that race yesterday, that cross-country race, there was a finish line for them. And so it is, every single believer, there's a finish line. For every single one of you, you will not be running this race forever. You will not be suffering forever. You will not be enduring hardship and tragedy and difficulty forever. The day is coming when you're going to be joined to your Messiah. And that's an encouraging thing for us to believe and to remember, because it's true. So I believe, as we kind of wrap up our time together, I believe the scriptures make it abundantly clear that suffering is scheduled for the believer. Now, I know maybe some of you are saying, well, God messed up and I'm majoring in suffering. It's not just one of my classes. It's my primary course. And maybe it will be in your life. We can't say that we all suffer equally. Some suffer more than others. But please understand that God will make it worth your while. That whatever you suffer in this life, and you as you do it faithfully, the Lord is going to be there for you. The Lord is going to reward you. And so suffering is not something that interrupts God's plans for our lives, but instead is an essential tool that he uses for his purposes and for our good. And so with that said, our scheduled suffering, as I said a moment ago, will not last forever. Amen. The day will come when it will be finished and we'll never suffer again. So I want to close. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I just want to read for you four final verses from Revelation chapter 21, and then I'll pray. John writes, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'"